Ephesians chapter 4. We'll commence reading in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Let's hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Amen. God bless His reading, that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Ask God to help you tonight, to help you to listen, to believe, to receive His Word. Heavenly Father, Thou hast taught us to pray in the hour of need. It's a time now when we do need grace. It's a time when we need Thy mercy. We thought upon the mercy of the Lord at the cross and around Thy table this morning. And Lord, we gladly confess that every mercy we have ever known has been because of the cross. And this night we are simply asking Thee to give us that mercy that Thou hast promised to give us for Christ's sake. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt quicken our minds and bodies. Take sleepiness from our eyes, we pray. Let us not be found tonight like those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane who could not watch with Him 1 hour. We pray we will not be found like them on that Mount of Transfiguration. But, oh God, we pray that not only our physical eyes will be opened, but our spiritual eyes tonight. We desire for the light of truth to come in and sanctify us. Wash us, we pray, Lord. In mercy, visit us. Cause us to feel the life-changing power of Thy Word in the hand of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You will notice by the opening word of verse 23 and 24 that they are intimately connected with what Paul has said about this putting off of the old man. Remember, please, that we are dealing with what it really means to be a Christian, and particularly what it means to be a Christian in our conduct. Our behavior, the old English word was conversation, how we act as those who claim to be Christians. Paul has made it clear to the believers at Ephesus that if they are really Christ's people, if they are truly saved, if they have really, to take his words, learned Christ, then their life is going to stand out in stark contrast to the lives of the pagan unbelievers among whom they worked and lived. And that contrast will be there quite naturally because they have entered the school of Christ, because they have heard Him, because they have been taught the truth by Him and in Him. Therefore, Paul exhorts them to make full proof of their place in Christ by their conduct. Make full proof of it. And the first thing he points out, as far as their conduct is concerned, is a negative. I understand we are living in the day when everything is supposed to be painted in a very positive light. We are exhorted and encouraged that we don't want to be too negative. That will turn people off. But the apostle, led by the Spirit of God, begins to deal with the Christian's behavior from a very negative position. Put off the old man. Put off the old way of thinking. Put off the old way of living. From henceforth, he says, put off that old, corrupt, rotting, lustful nature that so controlled your life before Jesus Christ saved you. A necessary injunction. He's writing to one of the, if I can use the term, best churches in the New Testament era. One of the godliest, one of the most spiritual churches, the church at Ephesus. But now he turns to the positive. Put on the new man. I stress again the great need to take both of those truths together, to always keep them in our minds together. We must look at them individually, as Paul has done here, but we must understand that the two things must always be going on at the same time in our lives. Continually putting off the old and continually putting on the new. As I mentioned several weeks ago, if we fail to do that, if we fail to put off the old man as we put on the new man, we will end up hindering our spiritual progress instead of helping it. There is an interesting case in point in church history. For example, there were some of the Puritans who put most of their emphasis on the negative. They emphasized mainly putting off the old man. They were forever to do that. They were forever engaged in self-examination, dwelling upon their sins, imposing strict disciplines upon themselves, all in an effort to put off the old man. All in an effort to get rid of their sins. But there was missing in some of those Puritans the positive of putting on the new man. And because of that, some of them became, as you can appreciate, some of them became very morbid in their outlook on life. They became very introspective and consequently very depressed. It is depressing to keep looking at your sin. It is depressing. It leads you into a very morbid state of mind. And you can read it in some of those Puritans that went that way. You can find that in their writings. It was a constant focus upon sin and the flesh and putting off. That was their great focus, putting off the old man. And worst of all, those who get wrapped up in that mindset lapsed into a form of legalism. It's only natural. When your focus is the negative, when your focus is getting rid of the sin, when your focus is putting off the old man and all the strict disciplines, it will naturally lead you into a form of legalism. It wasn't that they thought they were going to be saved by their good works, by keeping the law. That was not their thinking. That is legalism in its theological sense. But they became focused on a long list of don'ts and were severe and strict in their adherence to that long list of don'ts. Now, you can rest assured that when your focus is always on the negative, that is, always on your sins and failings as you try to get rid of them without seeing the positive. You will always end up depressed and morbid, and you will fall into a form of legalism and all that goes along with that mentality. There's nothing more depressing to a Christian who wants to live a holy life for Christ than to see his many sins and failures. And that's what's so ironic about it. It all came as a result of wanting to live a holy life. And yet the very path that some of those Puritans went down as they wanted to focus upon that holy life, here's how we do it. We see these sins, these corruptions, and that's our constant focus and our preaching. That is why the gospel has standing right beside the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. But at the same time, we must be very careful not to put all of the emphasis on the positive. We are creatures who swing one extreme to the other. We must not put all of the focus upon putting on the new man and forget about putting off the old man and forget about the don'ts. We're right there today. We have those same two extremes. Many have been guilty of that mistake of putting on the new man, that being the focus as well as the putting off. Whereas the negative focus of some of the Puritans led to a form of legalism. When you make this putting on the new man the chief focus, guess what it leads to? Antinomianism. It leads to lawlessness. But let's do away with the standards. Let's do away with the don'ts. Let's make the focus upon putting on the new man. Antinomianism is that school of thought that says if grace abounds where there is sin, then what does it matter if we sin? The more we sin, the more grace abounds. Now, while the true child of God would never consciously countenance such sentiments, yet he can, by only focusing on the positive, wind up at the opposite end of legalism. The antinomians castigate the Puritans. And anyone who earnestly seeks to obey the law of God, and they lump them all in the same category. You're a bunch of legalists. All you have are rules and regulations. That's why I say it is so critical that we have the constant balance of both. It's put off and it's put on. Strange thing is, for those that want to always focus upon the positive, as they put it, and if there's anything to do with the negative side of putting off the old man and making as you want to read some list about don'ts, go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. Those that always want to put the focus upon the positive, and no, let's forget about this negative of putting off the old man. What ends up happening is their own lives are replete with sin and with failure, and their testimony to the truth of the gospel and the Christian life is ineffective. There are really no don'ts with them. There really are no standards with them. And so they blend very well into the world. They look very much like the world. And they lose the ability to testify because, you see, as Moses knew it right well, it's because we are separate from the world that we have power with the world. Not when we're like them. I'm fond, very fond of a quote that Spurgeon made in a morning and evening devotional. It was in the morning. I know that because in my book, which I've had for many, many years now, the mornings are on the left-hand side and the evenings are on the right-hand side. So it had to be a morning devotional. Which month and which day of the month it was, I could not tell you. But Spurgeon said this, and I've almost got him word for word. Strict walking is much despised these days. 1860, he probably wrote that. Strict walking is much despised these days. He went on to write, but I would rather be sneered at as a Puritan than despised as a hypocrite. And I say a hearty amen to that any day of the week. The point I'm making now is you can go to two extremes and have bad consequences if we don't keep both putting off the old man, putting on the new man. So there must ever be this balance. With those few introductory remarks I want to look at this evening for a few moments under this point of the Christian's conduct, the putting on of the new man. As with the old man, it will be broken down into two points. I'll only get to one tonight. The characteristics of the new man. And then in the will of God, next week, we will look at the clothing with the new man. Putting on the new man. The characteristics of this new man and then the clothing with the new man. First, the characteristics of the new man. You remember when we looked at the old man identified that Paul graphically described him back in verse 22. Why did he take the effort to describe him? Put off the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He did that for the Ephesian church, and the Spirit of God has done that for us, that if we understand, and the gospel is about understanding, if we understand the true nature and character of that kind of life, we would naturally loathe it and want nothing to do with it. That's why Satan, you understand, wants to take sins that our forefathers would have abominated and change their names. Paint them in a different light so that they might become acceptable to our generation. Not wanting us to call sin, sin. The Spirit of God doesn't take that approach. This old man's corrupt, he's defiled. He's degraded, he's filthy, he stinks. Put him off. And if you think that this corruption, that which the Word of God calls corruption, is something that you can live with and get by with and it's somehow acceptable, then you won't be so concerned about putting it off. You won't be so concerned about getting rid of the sin. The wonderful thing is that the exact opposite works here for the new man. It is through our understanding of who the new man is that we will really want to put him on. Imagine for a moment that you have two coats. The present one you are wearing smells like a septic tank. I don't know how many of you have been around or have been around when they've taken the lid off of a septic tank. It's not pleasant. I was raised in a little town. There was no public sewer. In our backyard, we had a septic tank. And I remember as a little boy, when they brought that big old truck in and dug a hole and took the lid off. It was a stench. Imagine you have a coat that smells like a septic tank. It's rotten. It's filthy. Worse yet, this coat actually has the power to weaken you, to make you sick, to make you ill. If you were in your right mind, what would you do with that coat? Put it off.
why Paul took the time to talk about the corruption and the deceitful lusts. It stinks. It's ugly. That old man is wretched. Put him off. But you also have a new coat with the rich smell of new leather. It's altogether different than your old stinking coat. It's beautiful. And when that coat is worn, it actually has the power to strengthen you. It actually has the power to fill you with life and with energy, to affect your whole conduct, to actually affect your whole outlook on life. And here's the kicker. You look so good in it. You look so good. You had a coat. Beautiful. Gave you strength and power. Made you look so good. What would you do? Man, let's get this thing on. That's but a poor illustration of what Paul is doing here as he describes the old man and the new man. Just who and what is the new man? Well, first off, the new man, he is created. That's first and fundamental. He is created. Paul says that the new man, that ye put on the new man which after God is created. I want you to note that the word that Paul uses for new is not that which refers to time, but that which refers to new in the way of nature or new in the way of character. For instance, when Christ said that in the Gospels, new wine must be put into new bottles, he actually used two different Greek words translated new by our translators. That new wine refers to a wine that has just been made. Fresh grape juice. New in the sense of time. But when he talks about we don't put new wine, we put new wine into new bottles, that word new, however, is not a reference to freshly made wineskins to hold wine or freshly made bottles, but new in comparison with the old wineskins. New in nature. Of course, you would understand if you put the new wine into the old skins, they would begin to ferment and it would explode eventually because of the fermentation process. But it's new. And this word is the word that Christ uses here. This new man is new in the sense of character, of nature, in contrast to the old man. Let me point all of this out so that we will see what Paul means when he says that the new man is created. Yes, there was a time. That idea does enter in. There was a time when the new man was first created. You were brand spanking new. I don't know when it happened to you. I don't know when the Spirit of God did that, but there came a time when you were brand spanking new, born again. The old man, as we saw in recent weeks, was tending to corruption more and more. But the new man is created. There is something new that happens in a believer's life. It is, as I was saying this morning, the beginning of spiritual life. Yet the thrust of this word created is the idea that something is brought into being out of nothing. For instance, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo. No one was there to help him. No one was there to assist God to bring the universe into existence out of nothing. There was no help from man and no help from angels. God just said, let there be. There was divine activity. Simple as that. He created. And that is just how the new man comes into being. He is something that is created by divine fiat. Oh, do not buy into the crazy, unscriptural notion that man is just sick. He needs some help from God, and give him a little grace and he'll be able to recuperate. He will work in conjunction with God and be restored to a place of relationship and fellowship with Him. No, it goes dead on against what the Scripture is saying. Out of nothing, God created spiritual life with no help from man, because you were not there to help Him. Dead people don't move. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, it reads new creation. Just as man did not evolve, the evolutionists want us to think that, out of some microorganism, plankton, we evolved. Just as man did not evolve out of some microorganism, so the new man did not evolve by some gradual process from the old man. That's the point. It's a creation. That's the word of the Holy Spirit. It's a creation. It is not a process. It is a new work. God put something in us that was not there before. And it's vital to understand that this is what it means to become a Christian. The Christian is not the old man improved. A Christian is not a man who's trying to be better than he once was, or trying to turn over a new leaf. That's not a Christian. The old man can never be improved. He is, in the purest sense of the word, incorrigible. He is incurable. He is beyond repair. He is corrupt. And as Paul says, he's heading for death. You know, there's many a person tonight who is doing his utmost to try and do better. And he tries and he fails and he tries and he fails. And he is living, I warrant you, living a life of abject frustration and defeat. Why? Because he's trying to do the impossible. He can't change the old man within him. It will never happen. He is incorrigible. A young boy was chastened one day by his father for disobedience. The child naturally began to cry. But then the crying went on and on, well beyond when the pain was certainly subsided. The father was perplexed. He began to probe the child, ask him questions. Why? You don't normally cry like this. Why are you still crying, son? There's something else wrong. What is it? And the child would only keep crying. Finally, after persisting, the son said in so many words, I keep trying to change and trying to change, but it seems like I never change. What was wrong? He was trying to change that which could never be changed. You cannot change the old man.
What that young boy's life needed was for God to create a new man. That's when change would start to take place. Let's be clear about that. Let's be crystal clear. God has done in our souls the same thing that He did when He created this world and when He created Adam. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, here's how Paul puts it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created in Christ Jesus. You've got to deal with terms. You've got to define them. You've got to explain. Created in Christ. A new principle of life is put into us by God through the Holy Spirit. And this life is nothing more and nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ in us being lived out. And putting off the old man and putting on the new man is all about more and more that life of Jesus Christ being lived out in our lives. It's the changing. It's the dying more and more to sin. That's the putting off of the old man, as our shorter catechism puts it. Dying more and more to sin and living the ideas more and more unto righteousness. And so Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's a truth, as far as I'm concerned, that boggles the mind. But this is Christianity in its very essence. There's a whole lot of imitation. There's a whole lot of counterfeit. There's a whole lot of deception. But oh, I'll tell you, Paul is making it very plain here. Here's what the Christian life is. It's not just this negative, things I don't do. There are a lot of people running around with their list of don'ts. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't go here and I don't go there. And I think that I'm a Christian because of that. Paul says it's right, it's don't, but it's also do. It's also this. It's the positive. It's this life that God has created and placed within the soul. It's because the Church of Christ, and I don't mean to sound critical, but I would be wrong to keep my mouth shut on this point. It is because the Church of Christ has not been taught the truth of who Christ is and who she is in Christ that she is in the state that she's in today. This is the gospel. This is nothing more than the gospel. We're living in a day and time when people have limited their understanding of the gospel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Oh, it is that, but if you go ahead and expound that truth right there, you'll be a long, long time in explaining and applying the gospel. Somehow the gospel has been limited, restricted to that experience when you're born again. And it's left behind. And yet the whole point is that we live by the gospel. We live as we understand and live out the gospel. That's when we live. That's living. That's real living. But this is not being taught in too many places. As one contemporary preacher put it, Christians are not just people who are merely trying to live a little better than the majority of people depicted on television and the newspapers. It's not what a Christian is. We are not just moral good folk, decent people. We are that. We are moral good folk, decent people.
But we're more than that. Far more than that. God has put something of His own nature within us. Partakers of the divine nature. God dwells in us. God. The life of Christ.
We're new creations. If you ask me what message this land of America needs to hear, I would say it's the same, very same message that Whitfield and Wesley sounded forth in the 18th century. You know what the message was? Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. That's what needs to be sounded again in America. Sad to say, the so-called Christian nature, what's got to go from the pulpits once again is the truth. Ye must be born again. And let me tell you how they came to realize that. While they were in Oxford University, they had a great interest in being holy. They formed a club. It was known in mockery as the Holy Club. They were very moral. The two Wesleys, the brothers, John and Charles, and George Whitfield, they were very moral, very religious. It was this club, a religious society built around extreme discipline. And it certainly caused a great stir at Oxford as they applied rigorous, very rigorous standards in several areas. Discipline in Bible study. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Would to God there was more discipline in Bible study amongst the Lord's people. Very rigorous discipline in communion, in prayer, and in fasting. To be part of the Holy Club, you had to rise very early in the morning and spend hours in personal devotion. At night, you had to make notes in your journal, which you had to keep. Make track of progress, or sin, or failure. You had to fast twice a week. And you had to visit prisoners in the Oxford jail. One night, his fellow students looked out the window and they saw Whitfield outside kneeling in prayer with his face in the dirt. It began to rain. And the dirt turned into mud. But Whitfield continued to pray. It was no wonder that these men of the Holy Club were ridiculed by their fellow students. But by their own testimony, Whitfield and the two Wesleys, by their own testimony, not one of them was converted to Christ until they left Oxford and the Holy Club. They read a book by a Scottish divine, Henry Scougal, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And they realized they didn't have that life in them. They realized that what Scougal was describing was not certainly their experience. Here was something that God had to do to them, and they could not do it themselves. It was not until 2 years later, 2 years after he left Oxford, as he lay sick on a bed, that George Whitfield was born again. The man that was out there with his face in the dirt and kept on praying when it was turned to mud. Meanwhile, Charles and John Wesley, if you know their story, came to Georgia. Here on the East Coast, from England, where they tried to establish an orphanage. And then they tried to establish a religious colony at Savannah. And both attempts failed. And they went back to England. Someone asked John, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" He replied, "I know He's the Savior of the world." The man said, "But do you know He is your Savior?" Unable to answer that question, he began to doubt his salvation. After leaving Georgia in failure,
He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" It was 5 years after leaving the Holy Club that John and Charles realized that it's not enough to want to be good and to do good. And so they went out and began, after their conversion, they began to preach to the multitude that would come to hear them, regardless of how religious or wicked they may have been, ye must be born again. And thousands upon thousands were converted. Very religious people were converted. Churches in this land are teeming with people that need to hear that same message. Would to God that He would raise up a Whitfield or a Wesley or a Spurgeon or a Calvin or a Knox or a Luther. Something we ought to be praying for, because there is no national voice. People have walked an aisle. They've said a prayer. They've been baptized. They've joined the church. But they've never been born again. They've never been made new creatures in Christ. New creations. This putting off the old man and putting on the new is completely foreign to them. Their, quote, Christianity, unquote, is boiled down to a bunch of externals. And they know nothing. They know nothing of Christ's life living itself out through them. The new man is a creation of God. The new man, secondly, is godly. Godly. Paul says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul doesn't say by God. He says after God. It is true that God is the one who has done the creating, but Paul is saying something else. He is saying that the new man is created after, according to, the image of God. In other words, God creates the new man in His own likeness. Therefore, the new man is godly. The new man is godly. Genesis chapter 1, the Lord said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. The implication of verse 24 in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the new man is created in the image of God in the same way as Adam was first created. In other words, we get back what Adam lost when he fell into sin. We get it back in this new creation. So in what way was Adam made in the image of God? And hence, in what way is this new man godly, godly in the image of God? He says, in righteousness and true holiness. If you read if you have a marginal reading, it says, the holiness of the truth. Holiness of the truth. When you understand what Paul means here, you will see what it means to put on the new man, and you'll see how the new man is supposed to act. Righteousness, first off. Righteousness. It's contrasted here with holiness. It's not the same thing, therefore. It's contrasted. Righteousness, meaning God, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God hath made man upright. That word upright means straight, correct, level. It necessitates that there is a standard to which you can't say someone is upright if you can't measure it. It means there's a standard, there's a rule, there's a measuring. That standard is the moral law of God. always has been, always will be the standard for what is upright. Therefore, all the faculties and the powers of Adam's soul were in conformity to God's law. And when a sinner, an old, dirty, rotten sinner, becomes a new creation in Christ, God restores that moral rectitude. He makes that man upright. He was crooked. He was crooked. But God makes him straight. Reminds me of the story in the Reformation. I don't remember, it was in France. I remember that much at least. In that time of the Reformation in France, there was a cobbler. And he had a crooked back. Just bent over. And he was bitter at God for his crooked back, lost as lost could be. And someone who had been born again came and gave to him the gospel. He spouted off about his crooked back. And he says, "Don't you understand that God gave you a crooked back that He might straighten your soul?" The man was converted. The soul being straightened. Because we were part of a crooked and perverse generation. But He made us righteous when He created life. And now we're upright according to the standard, the rule of God's law. Moral rectitude has been put within us. But it's more than that. It's also holiness. What's holiness about? You want to know what holiness is about? In this particular case, this holiness is desire and affections and longings for that which is pure. You can't talk about holiness without talking about what you like and what you hate. Notice the contrast. It's righteousness, but also the holiness of the truth. What do you love and what do you hate? You see, when there's a new creation, loves and hates change. They actually change. Holiness, being created after God, loves purity. He abominates evil. He hates sin. I'll tell you one thing. If you have been born again, you hate sin. You fight against sin. Doesn't mean you're sinless in your experience, but I will tell you one thing. You hate it. It causes you grief. You don't just blindly go through life and just, that doesn't really matter. Man, when you get a sight of yourself in the mirror of God's Word, when the preacher comes along and puts his finger upon some sin, unbeknownst to him, in your own life, you are smitten and you see it and you detest it and you say, "Lord, I'm guilty. That's me. Take that sin away. Deal with that sin." You want to know why that is? Because you have been created a holy creature after the image of God. You've been created a holy creature. And if you have no love and no interest in holiness of life, if you have no fight with sin, I'm not talking about merely your detestation of the consequences of your sin. I mean, if you have no fight with sin, I'll tell you one thing on the authority of God's Word, you have no life within you. Wanting to do good is not enough. Wesley's and Whitfield tried to conform. But their whole lives changed when they were born again. To perceive of holiness as merely conforming to a set of standards is to make the awful mistake of the Pharisees. That's exactly what they did. External conformity to the law of God must never be mistaken for true holiness. Holiness consists far more than obeying a list of do's and don'ts. Beating at the very heart of Adam's holiness before he fell was his desire for God's law and something else, his delight in God's law. Isn't that what you hear David saying? "Oh, how I love thy law." His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. His delight, His pleasure, is the law.
because of that love and that delight in the law of God. The psalmist prays elsewhere, is it not time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law? That word made void means they have trampled underfoot your law. Your law. That's holiness. Paul said himself, lest you think it's just Old Testament phenomenon, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's that new creation. I delight in God's law. And how did Christ summarize the keeping of the entire moral law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You see, it's love. It's about love. The law is about love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And without this holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But the new man is holy. He has a new bias. He has a new love. He has a new desire. And that is Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's strange to me, I have to be honest with you, it's strange to me to hear Christians wanting to argue about keeping of the law of God and fritter it away as if it's nothing. That's strange to me. True holiness. As I said, it means the holiness of the truth. Holiness that is produced by the truth. Remember we'll talk about this more in the will of God next week, but remember the whole problem with the mind in those previous verses? The pagans, the Gentiles, the Christless ones, their understanding is darkened, their imagination, it's their mind, it's blinded, it's in ignorance. Now we contrast with the new man, and he has this holiness of the truth. It's produced by the truth. Comes through the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Knowledge, light. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of how to live is found in the word. Of truth. Sin is a lie. It's a liar. It's deceptive. Truth produces holiness. My time's away and I've got to stop. Next week, we want to see how clothing with the new man actually takes place. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts and produce that holiness of life within us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt continue speaking on in our hearts tonight. Don't let it be, Lord, a sermon that we've heard and forget about. Lord, we pray for the word to live on in us. And we pray that we will have this incoming week much light upon the truth of thy word. That light showing us the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt, before we meet again next Lord's Day, give us that transforming view of the Savior. We want to live differently, Lord. We don't want to be like this world. We pray that our love for thy law will increase more and more because we love Christ more and more. We ask this all in His precious and all-prevailing name. Amen. And amen.